Reading together from Psalm 136. Psalm 136. We have this repeated phrase, "For his mercy endures forever." And that word mercy can be translated in different ways: the steadfast love, the faithfulness of God. And so I'm going to read it, but with the words "steadfast love." Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the moon and stars to rule by night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sion, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. And from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God bless his word. We read from the Gospel of John in chapter 13, John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. If you want to know about the life of Jesus Christ, then you have no option but to read the four Gospels, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then, if you've ever read the Gospels, or if you've read just one of them, you may have been struck by the fact that they're nothing like biographies that we might read today. And that's because the Gospels are not biographies. They're Gospels. They're good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us and for the entire universe. Because Jesus' life and death and resurrection have an astonishing cosmic impact, as this passage here points out for us. And the fact that the Gospels are not like ordinary biographies ought to be clear to us when you look at the basic structure of the Gospels as we find them. They're very lopsided and imbalanced. Have you noticed that? Both Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, devote a third of what they write to the last week of Jesus' life. You've never read a biography that does that. Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus and gives us some fleeting remarks about the infancy of Jesus, and those are vitally important, of course. And Mark begins his account with the ministry of Jesus in the 30th year of his life. But the focus of both is upon his death. Luke also tells us about the events that surround the birth of Jesus, and then he tells us about his ministry, but then Luke's gospel divides at chapter 9 and verse 51, and the rest of the chapter, the gospel, two-thirds of his gospel, recount the final journey of Jesus as he travels to Jerusalem and to his death. And then most striking of all is this gospel of John, in which John devotes 12 chapters to the life of Jesus, referring to various events that take place on just 20 days of his life. So John's Gospel, in those first 12 chapters, are talking to just about 20 days of the life of Jesus. And then the following chapters are all about the last evening of Jesus' life, the last day of his life. We don't write biographies like that, do we? It seems to us to be so disproportionate to focus so much attention on the end of a person's life. But that's the way the Gospels are written about Jesus, each of them drawing our attention to the end of his life and to the day of his death. The Gospel of John is often referred to as the Book of Signs because John calls the miracles of Jesus signs, and he does that because, like signs, they draw our attention to something more wonderful than the signs themselves. They each have a significance far greater than the sign, than the miracle itself. So Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man, for example, but what's the real significance of that? It is that Jesus is the light of the world, and as he says, no one who follows him walks in darkness, but they are given the light of life. But then these latter chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 21, are often referred to as the Book of Glory, because it is the glory of Jesus and especially the glory of his cross that is the focus of these latter chapters. And looking at the opening verses of this section, chapter 13 and verse 1, you see that John and following, John places a great deal of emphasis on Jesus' love. That's obvious from the way in which John uses the word love in his gospel. In the first 12 chapters, he uses the verb or the noun for love just 8 times. And then between chapter 13 and chapter 17, 30 times. So it's clear that he intends us to focus our attention upon the love of Jesus. And that's what I want us to do this morning before we gather at the Lord's table. And the first thing you see here is that the love of Jesus is steadfast. It's a steadfast love. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now it's almost as if you can separate verse 1 there from everything else. It's as if you could print it in bold and have it as the heading for everything else that follows from this point in John's gospel. It's as if it's an introductory heading for the rest of the gospel. And did you notice that phrase there, his hour? Jesus knew that his hour had come. John uses that phrase, his hour or the hour, several times, and it's a reference to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, which he would do by way of the cross. And then notice the way in which John introduces the love of Jesus here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or it could be translated to the last. Jesus is going to pass out of this world, but he has loved his own who are in the world. Later on in chapter 16 and verse 33, we read Jesus saying to his disciples, in the world you have tribulation. So he knows what his people have here. And he loves his own who are here in the world. He loves them there. He knows where we are. And then we have that climactic statement at the end of the verse, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that phrase can be translated and understood in two ways. Literally it is, he loved them to the end. That's quite literally what the Greek text says, but we can understand that in two different ways. It could be understood in terms of time. He loved them always, right up to the end of his life, right up to the point of giving his life for them. He loved them to the end, to the last, all the way to the cross. We could understand it like that. Or it could be understood as an adverb. It could be, he loved them to the nth degree, to the fullest extent, to the maximum. And that's how the New International Version translates it. He showed them the full extent of his love. That's how they translate these verses. How does he do that? Well, he does it as the second part of John's Gospel shows, by laying down his life for them. He loved them utterly, to the end. He loved them all the way to the cross. But then we have to ask the question, does what John says here apply specifically and exclusively to the disciples who were present on this occasion when Jesus acts and speaks as he does here? Or does it include all the disciples of Jesus throughout all time? In other words, does it include us? Don't we want to know that? When it says he loves them to the end, does that mean me? Or was it just them? And surely it applies to us too. That's the abiding disposition of Jesus Christ to all his disciples in all times, in all places. It includes us. He loves us to the end in both senses of the word to the nth degree and all the way to the cross. His love is steadfast. He does not leave his people. He does not abandon his people. He loves them to the end, to the very last. And then John gives a sort of second introduction to the section. Verse 1 is an introduction to everything that follows from chapter 13, verse 1 to the end of the gospel. Verses 2 and 3 are a sort of introduction to this incident of the foot washing, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples in verses 4 through 11. And verses 2 and 3 paint for us the sad sort of background from which the love of Jesus just shines out to us. It's a little bit like the event that's recorded in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, where Jesus is in that house in Bethany and Mary comes with that box of precious ointment and breaks it and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. It was an expression of her love, of her devotion to Jesus. But Judas Iscariot is there. For what purpose this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. And John adds this comment. This, he says, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. And that statement is there to stand like a backdrop, like a black velvet cloth against which the diamond of Mary's love shines out. Look at the comparison, he's saying, in effect. And what John does here now is similar to that. He's speaking of Jesus' love. And he says there's a great sadness from which that love of Jesus shines out. Verses 2 and 4. Supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Well, just a couple of little comments about the text here. Quite literally, the text goes like this. While supper was going on, the devil, having already determined that Judas of Simon Iscariot should betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, and on it continues in verses 4 and 5. There's a real sadness and pathos in this, isn't it? If you've got the same translation as me, New King James Version, or if you've got the King James Version, the text is translated slightly differently, as you know. You'll have the devil having put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And it can be translated like that. But I suspect that the reference to the heart here is referring actually to the devil himself. In other words, the devil having determined in his own heart, as it were. It's an idiom, it's a figure of speech. It's indicating a decision, a determination has been made. The devil has determined. And I think it's more natural here then to understand the text in that way. The devil had determined. It's his decision to have Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And then the timing, verse 2. Should read, while supper was going on. Some texts have understood the Greek here to mean that the supper is finished. But I think better texts have the present tense, meaning while supper was continuing. And that underlines for us the sadness of this entire episode. And then notice an important little connection here. Notice that in verse 2, Judas is going to betray him. And then notice in verse 3 the utter powerlessness that deed is going to be ultimately. Because we're told in verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. That Jesus has an absolute sovereignty over everything. He has all the kingdoms that the devil once offered him, you remember, if he had the power to give them. But the Father now has placed them and all things into the hands of Jesus. So here is Judas's deed in verse 2. But a sovereign decision has been made already, that we are told in verse 3. And the treachery of Judas isn't going to change what God has determined, what he's already sovereignly determined. And all that Judas does isn't going to change that, affect it in any way at all. So whilst it appears decisive from a human point of view, what Judas does, his deed is actually powerless to overthrow what God has already determined will occur. But the thing I particularly want you to notice is there in that opening phrase of verse 2, where it says, and during supper, as supper was going on. And I think John wants us to understand that what takes place here now, the foot washing, takes place during the supper, and that Judas was there at the time when the disciples' feet were being washed. That's the sadness. There are some who may be very near to the love of Jesus and yet have no part in it. There are some, and it seems as if they don't care whether they stand under the shadow of Jesus' love or whether they stand under the shadow of Jesus' judgment. It's just not a big issue for them. As long as it can go on text messaging, doing Facebook, or whatever, it just doesn't matter to them. And that is a terribly sad thing. And that's the terribly sad episode that we have here. Judas was there. But what do you think Judas was thinking as Jesus was washing his feet? What do you suppose was going through his mind? He already knew the arrangements he had made. What do you think was going through his mind in those moments when Jesus was kneeling before Judas, washing Judas's feet? And I press that upon you when it comes up in these various texts, because I don't know your hearts and I can't read your heart. But I have to take it that if this is how it was with the original band of disciples, then in any congregation of the Lord's people as they gather together, this kind of person may be there with them. People who may in some way be very close, very near to Jesus in some respects, and yet they don't want any part in his love. So I press it upon you when this issue comes up, as I should. Do you see the sadness of it? Do you see it? Judas would later leave this place, and as he leaves, he will be walking away to do his wicked deed on feet that have been washed by Jesus. What sadness! Along with the steadfast love of Jesus, you see this terrible sadness. And we need to be sure then that we're not in the same position that Judas was in. And then notice the shock that's connected with Jesus' love here. In verses 4 and 5, you get to the end of the sentence that begins in verse 2 with these words. And it says that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's a surprising thing. That's a shocking thing. It's shocking in its timing, for one thing. You see in verse 4, it's that he rises from supper. That is, whilst the meal was going on, whilst it was in progress, Jesus rises and he begins to carry out this process of washing the disciples' feet. That was not the time to do it. Most of us will know that this is something that was ordinarily done when people arrived at a house. You can read about it in virtually any commentary on the Gospel of John and on this chapter. There was a regular expected routine that was followed. People might go for a celebration, they would bathe, they would wash before leaving their home, and then they would travel to the place they were going, wearing sandals on dusty roads, and their feet would be dirtied as they travelled along. So a kind and a thoughtful host would provide water for those feet to be washed when you arrived and so on. And if he was wealthy, he would appoint a servant to do that work, to wash the feet of the guests. But on this occasion, no one has done it. And that's why Jesus did it with such bad timing. He got up from supper. He does this in the middle of the meal. And then the action itself was surprising. Washing feet. That was, as I said a moment ago, the slave's job. In fact, Jewish commentators, Jewish teachers, tell us that Jewish slaves didn't have to do this work. It was such a servile task to wash someone else's feet that, according to some, the demand requiring this was never laid on a Jewish slave. They would be exempted from that chore. So they could have a Gentile slave wash your feet, but it was beneath the dignity of a Jewish slave to wash someone's feet. But Jesus does it. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So it's shocking in the sense that it is he who does it. Now you might wonder, why didn't one of the disciples do it? Why didn't they, when they arrived, why didn't one of them simply volunteer to take on this task, or at least to wash Jesus' feet? Well, it's because, according to Luke chapter 22, at this very moment the disciples were in a dispute and they were quarreling amongst themselves as to who of them was the greatest. They were squabbling about which was the best disciples, and they were all vying, all competing and jockeying for position and for prominence amongst the band of disciples. So they weren't in any mood at all to do something so menial and servile as washing someone else's feet. There was no way they were going to do it. But Jesus does. He takes a towel and he wraps it around himself. And there he kneels. The usual practice was to take a pitcher of water and to pour the water over the feet and to catch the dirty water in another basin underneath. And here's Jesus with his towel and the dirt of Thomas and Philip and John and Matthew and Judas on the towel as he washes their feet. Jesus did it. And it's all the more amazing, isn't it, because of what we're told in verse 3. We just read that Jesus knew that his Father had given all things into his hands. And now those hands that possess all things, have all authority, are washing the filthy feet of the disciples. Do you see how shocking it is? His is the stature of God's Son, to whom all things have been made subject, and yet he stoops this low. But you see, as he knows his status, he doesn't have to be concerned like the disciples were to be jockeying for the number one position. He already has that. But he stoops. He humbles himself. He has no need to defend his status. But isn't there something wonderful in the way he stoops to this? In his love, the Father has given all things into his hands. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to Jesus. All power, all dominion over all things are his. But he stoops down, and with those same hands that holds all this power, he washes his disciples' feet. The shock of Jesus' love. Now let me stop you at this point, because if you're anything like me, you will in your mind already have this tendency, if you're not careful, to rush on to verse 14 and to say, oh, I know what this is all about. I know what Jesus is teaching us here. I know what I'm supposed to learn from what Jesus does here, and so on. And I want to say, you can be too concerned to learn. So concerned to learn that you forget to worship. And this morning I want you to stop yourself from rushing on to verse 14 and to stop right here and to look at what Jesus is doing and to adore him for a love that stoops down to serve his people. We read earlier in Philippians 2, didn't we? He did not regard equality with something with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself and took the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And when he was found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, death on a cross. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who stoops. And you are never going to want to imitate him unless you first bow before him and adore him for who and for what he is. And you can do that right now as we come to this table, where the fact that pardoned rebels can hold communion with their Lord seems to indicate that Jesus just hasn't stopped stooping in his love to meet with us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, as you washed your disciples' feet, so wash us from the defilement of the day and yesterday, and grant that we might be fitted to come to your table and to hold communion with you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.